Acts chapter 13 is where we are this morning. We've been walking through Acts for several months, right? And practicing expository preaching here at Fellowship. We take a book of the Bible and walk through God's Word as He has set it aside for us and extract from it what He has for us. So we've been walking through Acts. We're in Acts chapter 13 this morning. You know, I hesitate to even say this, but like I almost said it a minute ago, and I'm going to say it now, just because I feel like if I don't say it, it's going to be on my mind the whole time I'm talking. You know, football started yesterday, I think it was football Saturday, and Chris, we got all these microphones set up, and like I looked at it and I saw people standing, you know, at each one, and I was like, I'm in like, this is an offensive line, and I got to pick the right gap mode, you know what I'm saying? I was like, do I go here? What's the right gap? You know, and so I couldn't get that out of my mind. I feel like it's like an itch. I had to scratch it, so it's out of there now. We don't have to think about it anymore. I know y'all are thinking about it just as much as I was, right? We're going to be in Acts 13 this morning, and we segue from there, right? Hey, last week we looked at a neat passage, and just those three verses as we resumed our walk through Acts, in the verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13, and talked about really some disciplines that the early church was doing that led into Paul and Barnabas going on their first missionary journey. That journey begins today as we start in verse 4 and walk through verse 12. But in verses 1 through 3, we saw something really important and interesting, is that the church was walking so nearly, so closely in the Spirit, so walking so closely in the Spirit of God, that really what the church was sending them, if we're saying it a little more accurately, the Spirit was sending the missionaries. It says that the church agreed, essentially, with the Spirit. In fact, we're going to see in the very first part that we're going to read this morning that the Spirit sent them. Obviously, the church did that, commissioned them and sent them, but the Spirit is really the one that is doing the sending, which I think is an interesting little detail. You see, the Spirit not only sends Paul and Barnabas out, but as we see in our passage this morning, He also empowers their journey. Guys, walking in the Spirit is not always safe, but it is always secure. Walking in the Spirit is not always safe, but it is always secure. We're going to see Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:7, later on in your Bible, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by what? Not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yet, this is the same guy who was blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus, where seeing nothing, he started to realize, oh, okay, blind, I can finally see. Yeah. This man understands firsthand what it is to truly see with spiritual eyes, that true sight is seen not with the eyes of our body, but with the eyes of faith. Our big idea this morning is what you'll see behind me on the screen, which is this. Through the Holy Spirit, God gives believers spiritual eyesight to see who we are in Christ and who we are called to be through Christ. I'm going to say that again. Through the Holy Spirit, God gives believers spiritual eyesight to see who we are in Christ and who we are called to be then through Christ. Before we read our text this morning, and as you're writing that down, just kind of multitask, there's a few important kind of figures, characters, if you will, that are introduced in our passage. First of all, two guys we've been talking about, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas, by the way, Barnabas, okay, it's sort of two syllables or two words that are put together, Barnabas. We're going to see in a minute that prefix bar assigned to another name. That bar means son of. So he was the son of encouragement, Barnabas' name. And then you have Paul, the other missionary that's going to be on this journey. Then we're going to be introduced to a guy who is described as a false prophet and as a sorcerer. Your translation, my translation may say magician. Yours may say magician as well. We think of the wrong things when we think about a magician. Like we think about like David Copperfield or David Blaine. Not the right thing to have in mind when you think about a biblical magician. A sorcerer would be a better term, with evil demonic power assigned by Satan even. Okay, so we're going to be introduced by this guy. His name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. He is also going to be introduced by a different name, Elymas, son of Jesus. Son of God saves is what that name means. And then another guy, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul on the place, the island of Cyprus. The proconsul was the highest governing official on that island, placed there through the Roman authorities. It's really important we understand these guys, that you have a false prophet, you have other prophets of God, both being given access to the proconsul, this important figure. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like Pharaoh. It sounds like Pharaoh. Pharaoh with sorcerers on one side and Moses, the prophet of God, on the other side, and then sort of this power of God situation hanging in the balance. What's going to happen to the guy in charge? Pharaoh hardens his heart. We're going to see that it's a different story for Sergius Paulus. It's an interesting parallel, and I just figured we'd make it. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 as we dive in this morning. It says this. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. That's John Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to talk so much about him today. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, again, same guy, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. One of the things that we've looked at from time to time is this map that has these big circles on it, and I want you to see that again because it is sort of a roadmap for the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 5, we saw that it was all taking place in the region of Jerusalem, which you see being the red circle in the bottom right-hand corner down there. Then in chapters 6 through 9, we see that what began there, this flame that was lit by the Spirit of God at Pentecost in the early church, began to spread, like an actual fire, began to spread and spread and spread. Then it reached the chapters 6 through 9, the regions of Judea and Samaria, which would be, it would be like Jerusalem saying, Lauderdale County. And then Judea, Samaria would be like saying, even the counties around us and even our state. But then finally, what we look at in the chapters that we're in now, verses 10 through 28, is that really the Spirit of God's flame is not just impacting that city or those regions. The Spirit of God is going to then spread to the entire globe. To the end of the earth is the way that it is put in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, we know that has actually occurred because here we are in Meridian, Mississippi, which is nowhere close to Jerusalem, and has God's gospel wrapped around the world or what? Absolutely, he has. Sure, he has. Amen. So this is sort of the thesis of the book, and we see that this is happening, that this is spreading and spreading and spreading. Luke is going to do something interesting now. In this passage, he is going to transition in his storytelling because his storytelling transition matches the geographical transition. Here's what I mean by that. So far, this has been a very Jewish, and if not Jewish, then at least Palestinian region book. A lot of what has happened right there in that little region. But you know what's going to happen this time? Is that for the first time, the gospel is going to travel across the sea. Right? We're going into new territory, not just literally, but figuratively. That even the names are reflective of that. We've talked about John. He says, whose also name was Mark. You know why he says that? Because John would be a Jewish name. You know what Mark would be? A Greek name. Okay, so he's starting to transition and say who is also known as Mark. By the way, that's why the name Marcus Aurelius, even one of the rulers, he's a Roman ruler, a Greek name. The influence is starting to trickle in. And then he talks about Saul, a Jewish name. We know about King Saul in the Old Testament, but what's he going to say here? Who was also known as Paul, because his name is Paulos. By the way, we're introduced to another Paul in our passage, Sergius Paulos, because this is a Greek name. Sometimes we think that this was like a road to Damascus thing where he got knocked off his feet and he says, "Now, Saul, you're going to have a new name. Your new name is Paul." That's not what happened. This wasn't one of those radical name changes. What happens is Luke just kind of trickles that little detail in there and says, now that we're going to the Gentile region, we're going to start referring to Saul by his Greek name because of the people that he's going to. His real other name was Paul. And so this is the transition that happens. And then we're introduced to another guy with a Jewish name, Bar-Jesus. And in our passage, we see Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Jesus' name meant God saves. And so this guy's name is the son of God saves. And we're introduced to his Greek name, which is Elymas. I just say that to say this, and while those are fascinating intellectual details, the narrative pivot is going from the Jewish world to the end of the earth. You see that, right? He's even showing this by dropping in names that indicate we're spreading beyond the region of the Palestinian world. The Spirit is going forward to match the name of our book, or our walk through this book of Acts. You know, we've already seen in recent chapters that the Holy Spirit has been guiding believers to unique places, really in chapters 8 all the way through chapter 12, and you could make the argument even before that, but at least the unique areas is something we should highlight. Philip has gone to Samaria, which was outrageous for him to go there. The Spirit of God called him there. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the southwestern region of Jerusalem heading toward Gaza, unusual, but the Spirit of God is sending people into unique places. Ananias is called to go to Saul, the enemy of the church, and Ananias goes because the Spirit of God is leading him to a unique place. Peter was in Lydda and Joppa, and then Peter was called to go to Cornelius through that really strange vision that he had, all the way in Caesarea, again, a unique place and a unique situation through the Spirit of God. Barnabas is called to go and establish and minister to the church in Antioch, a man going to a unique place because the Spirit of God called him to a unique place. We just looked at in chapter 12, Peter was jailbroken. He's in a jail cell. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God says, you're not going to be in jail anymore. You're going to go to this house church, and you guys are going to praise God together. The Spirit of God moving in a powerful way, sending somebody to a unique place. I know that's a lot, but we're going to see it again in our passage this morning, that Saul and Barnabas are going to the island of Cyprus. For the first time, the gospel is crossing the sea to a unique place in the Spirit of God. It even says that in verse 4. So, being sent out by the church, right? No, it says by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The church did send them, but the church sends in agreement with and obedience to the Spirit. And so what I want to do before we even get to the nooks and crannies of the actual climax of the narrative is to look at something that's very easy to overlook. We can observe the beginning of this journey and gather a very unique principle before we even get to the main conflict. And you're going to see this on the screen behind me if you're taking notes this morning. The first thing that I want us to see is that God often calls us to who he calls us from. That the Spirit of God often calls us to that which he calls us from. This is such a unique and a neat little snapshot that we get to see in our passage this morning. The Spirit of God often calls us to that which he calls us from. Look with me at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to see a very unique understanding of where exactly Paul and Barnabas are called to go. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, and as you know, we're reading names, you know a map's coming up, right? Down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, don't miss that, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. We had that other map that we talked about last week, and you see lots of lines. You can ignore all the lines except for one of them, the white one. You'll see that it starts in the far right-hand side of that map, and I don't know if you can read that or not, but it says in all capital letters, Antioch. This is the church that's sending out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. By the way, the other lines are going to be other missionary journeys of Paul. But the white line starts in Antioch, and it starts to go down southwest. And I know that's in very small print, but it starts with Salamis, which you see is the port city there on the northeastern part of that little island. And that little island is called Cyprus. 16 miles from Antioch to the southwest was Seleucia, which Seleucia would have been a seaport. They go from Seleucia, they sailed about 130 miles to the southwest and came to the nearest port on Cyprus, which would be Salamis. Now, why do those details matter? And you can take that map down if you want to. Why do those details matter? Well, we know by looking at the book of Acts in its entirety, and we've been walking through this book, and I don't expect you to remember all the details, but we know that Barnabas, a man of God, a disciple of Jesus, do you know where Barnabas is from? Cyprus. He's going back to his region. He's going back to his hometown. He went to what he knew. Paul, was he from Cyprus? No, Paul wasn't from Cyprus, but Paul was a very frequently a person that you'd find in the synagogues. He was a Jewish man, a Pharisaical Jew. He knew the law, knew the word, and if he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do, he was going to be in the Jewish synagogue as a Jewish man growing in the Jewish faith. Why do I point that out? Because these guys both went to their understanding. They went back home. They went to the people that they could connect with. They spoke from their own testimony to those with whom they could identify. The people they came from were the people that the Spirit of God sent them to, whether geographically or by their background. Here's the principle, and I think that we can illustrate it this way, is that God, when he saves us, when he redeems us, sometimes we'll use language and say that we're redeemed from a pit. Like a pit would be something that would kill. Is that we can't escape the pit. The severity of our sin was like an inescapable pit of darkness, and we're just going to die of starvation and loneliness and despair down there. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were in utter despair and darkness and hopelessness, he redeemed us from the pit. And so it's like God swoops down and grabs us and brings us out. But when you get out of the pit, it's like you look and you see that there's a rope right there. And think, I got to get out of here. I'm running for it. And you bolt, right? No, anybody with any sort of human decency or understanding or love for anybody at all would say, there are people in the same pit that I just came from, and I've got a rope right here. What are you going to do with it? You're going to drop it back down to the people that you were just now experiencing the despair with, right? You're going to drop the rope into the pit and say, this is the way. Come climb out. Find the way with me. Guys, there's a principle that is so easy to overlook here, and it's not even the main point of our passage, but I think it's important, and that is that God has brought you through what he has brought you through so that by the Spirit you can reach those in the pit that you come from. You know, you are uniquely qualified to reach a certain type of person simply because you are a product of your environment and of your experience. Every believer in this room has had unique experience and now is uniquely qualified to minister to a very specific type of person. Now, you're not just limited to that type of person, but you got to admit, at least you have an in, perhaps, to a certain type of person. You may have come from the world of sports, and so you understand the sports world, and you can speak in a special way to athletes, young men and women who are all in their heads are thinking that sports are the most important thing in the world, and you say, I've been there. And I've tried to scratch that itch, and it always leaves you unsatisfied. I could speak uniquely into that. Not me, but, you know, somebody athletic. You may come from a military background. You may be a veteran that has seen things that most people have not seen. You are uniquely qualified now to minister to a certain type of person that has also seen the things that you've seen and said, no, you don't understand, like, The post-traumatic stress is too much, and say, I'm with you, brother, and I'm not telling you you're going to find freedom from that, but I'm telling you there is a greater freedom that you can find. Uniquely qualified because of your experience. You may come from a background of drug abuse or alcohol abuse or sexual sin and say, what am I supposed to do with that? It's harder for me because of what I come from. No, don't you see? Where you come from can be where you're called to, because don't you want to go back to that pit, not to jump back in it, but to say, let me show you the way out. Or maybe something less dramatic, that's not you, not the big outlandish abuse, but instead it's just the inner self-righteousness and religious hypocrisy that you were one that just grew up playing church and pretending and people-pleasing and say, that ain't it, brother, sister, there's a better way. Release it. And you may be uniquely qualified to go and reach that type of person. You may come from an unbelieving family or a believing family and realize that you can't piggyback on their faith. You got to have your own. Or I'm not so far gone that I can't find faith in Jesus just because of where I come from. I just say that to say, these guys went back to the pit that they were ransomed from, redeemed from. And the principle is that we can do the same. God uniquely brings you through that which he uniquely calls you to. Not in your own power, but in the power of the Spirit who leads you. You have been uniquely rescued from those strongholds, a word that I already had written in my notes, by the way, Chris, by the grace of Jesus. And so how can we go back to those places? Not moving backwards, but as someone ready to lower the rope as God sends you forward. It's very important, by the way, very important. Listen, before we move on from that, I'm not saying that Paul's community was the synagogue. I'm not saying that Barnabas' community was on Cyprus. You know who their community was? The church that just sent them out. Their circle of influence was not the pit. Their circle of influence were those who have been rescued from the pit. Church community, but also a missional calling. I don't know. Before we get into it, I just wanted to point that out. I think that's a unique observation there. The second thing that I want you to see is now we're going to get into the context and the conflict of the passage, that the Spirit illuminates the straight path. The Spirit illuminates the straight path, emphasis on the straight path, because of what we're going to see Saul or Paul say here in just a few moments in verse 10. The Spirit illuminates the straight path. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. Don't miss that, right? These guys have been preaching, man. As the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. These are really unique details here. This guy wasn't a dummy, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. There are some things here that are very easy to overlook because there's so much information packed into very few words. It's easy to overlook, but it should be a bit staggering that, listen, Bar-Jesus, whose name, again, means son of Jesus or son of God saves, he is described as both a Jewish man, okay, and as a sorcerer. Those two things are very much in conflict. A faith that says God is God and there is no other, that we should fear and come and humbly and serve God. He is both a Jewish man from that tradition and also one who says, I am powerful. I am a sorcerer, a magician. The reason I keep using that word sorcerer and other translations use that word is because ancient magic is not like an illusionist, like we say magic tricks and card tricks and stuff. We looked at this already in chapter 8, and so I'm not going to go too much into detail. We looked at Simon the magician. But later on in this same passage, Paul is going to identify this guy as a son of the devil, okay? Son of the devil, suggesting that there were real supernatural powers at play here, but they were not of God. In ancient times, magic practices were, and I say the term magic practices in quotes, they were aimed at various things, things like healings and bringing physical blessings or pronouncing a curse or wishing harm on others, supernatural safeguards against other spiritual powers. There are real ancient documents, ancient literature that tell us that magic, so to speak, often involved things like potions and amulets and bowls and figurines and special incantations and chants invoking the names of deities and demons. I just say that to say we're not talking about make-believe. We're not talking about card tricks. It also says that he was a false prophet. False prophet. Their context, the Greek world, they were obsessed over philosophy and wisdom speakers. By the way, the word philosophy is two words put together. The prefix philo would be love, and then Sophie, if you know someone named Sophie or Sophia, that name means wisdom. And so literally the word philosophy means lover of wisdom. And this was their world. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all of that was, these were the lovers of wisdom, and they treated them like they were celebrity and personified, and they wanted to revere them and learn from them and soak in all the wisdom. And so if you had a false prophet who got a following, it's because he was sort of a modern day celebrity that made way more of himself than he should have, and he loved the following. He was somebody that people listened to, and he did so by channeling demonic power to gain influence with powerful people, one of those being Sergius Paulus. And yet, in some way, by God's grace, Sergius Paulus was seeking and searching and wanted to know what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Look at verses 8 and 9. But Elymas, this is the other name for Bar-Jesus, but Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. We're going to pause there for just a moment. The way that Luke sets the stage is that these guys are not, it's not a room full of a bunch of idiots. These guys are smart people. It says that Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence. It says that this guy was a persuasive, the other guy, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, a persuasive false prophet. I mean, he had an audience of the most powerful guy on Cyprus. You have Paul, who is well-versed in the scriptures and not a dummy himself. These were people of intelligence. And yet, this is very important. This face-off was not an academic battle of wit. It was a spiritual battle of power. And it didn't matter how smart Paul was, God was not going to lose this battle. Because he is God and there is no other. He's God and there's no one like him. And these powers will find their place, not in power, but in submission to the authority of God. It says that Bar-Jesus or Elymas, it says that he opposed them, which we know by looking even beyond this passage, that to oppose God's messengers that are sent by the Spirit of God, who is a God-sent messenger, don't you know that they were not? He was not just opposing them. Who was he really opposing? God. He was opposing a holy God, infinite power. If there's one theme that we've seen resonate throughout this entire book, is that when God is challenged, he reminds the challenger who has the real authority. It even says, before Saul responds, it says in verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, what does it say? Filled with confidence. No, that's not what it says, is it? Filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Not with his own power, not with his own ego, not with his own intelligence, filled, not with knowledge, not with wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The reason that emphasis is important is because it tips us off that something powerful is about to be said or done. And in this instance, I'll say it's both. It's a reminder that what is said and done is not in Paul's power, but it is in God's power. The ESV says that he looked intently at him in verse 9. Paul looked intently at him, which I think really softens the actual words there, the literal words there. It does literally mean that he looked intently at him, but I like the way that the Christian Standard Bible translates this. It puts it more of a modern day way of saying it says that he stared straight at him. That's what's happening, is that he, filled with the Spirit of God, fixes his gaze on this guy, and he's about to say something that is so heavy and weighty and strong. But it's not Paul's words. It's God's words, filled with the Spirit. And he said, verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You know what this is? It's an indictment. This is an indictment, and it is a heavy indictment. Rather than a Bar-Jesus, a son of Jesus, what does he call him? A son of the devil. He says, your name is inaccurate. You're not a son of God saves. You're a son of the devil, he says. He says, you're full of deceit, which I think jives with calling him a son of the devil. Jesus, by the way, in John 8, says something similar whenever he's talking to religious leaders who are preying on and manipulating the people that are around them, the lessers, for selfish gain. When Jesus engaged those guys in John 8, he says this, "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus' words. "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, but there's no truth in him," because there's no truth in him. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character." Again, Paul is calling this guy full of deceit. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You're not a Bar-Jesus. You're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil, and you're full of lies. He also calls him an enemy of righteousness. Again, the CSB, when it says enemy of righteousness, he also says full of villainy. Enemy of righteousness, the CSB translates, you're an enemy of all that is right, which I think is a really good translation. Again, more on the nose of what that means. Enemy of righteousness doesn't mean you're just an enemy of good character. He's saying you're an enemy of all the things that are just and good. You're an enemy of all of those things. Villainy, even. And then his accusation of what he's doing, he says, "You are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." What that means is that he is perverting what is a straight path that God has laid out. Paul and Barnabas are sitting there talking. They're explaining the gospel, a very straight path that seems it's going to be so clear to Sergius Paulus, and this guy is distorting the image. He's making crooked the straight path. Satan has been doing this for a long time, you know. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is the path. This is the way. This is the way to stay in God's favor. And Satan says what? Did God really say that's the way it is? And that's his style, you know. He distorts the straight path and just makes it to where if you veer off just a little bit. But those of you that drive know that it doesn't take much veering to have pretty big consequences, right? You doze off at the wheel, you fall off the road for just a moment, try to correct, and what happens? You're rolling. You're on the side of a mountain. All it takes is coming off that shoulder, which freaks me out, by the way. Come off that shoulder just a bit, and what happens? You're dead. You see, this path is not one that we have to veer from very far for us to experience very big consequences. And that's why all Satan has to say is, did God really say that you can only eat of that tree? Did God really say that it has to be that way? Doesn't that sound a little outrageous? He just doesn't want you to have fun or experience all there is to life. Did God really say that you can't do that with your body? He's not protecting you. He's keeping you from the good times. Did God really say it has to be that way? And it just takes veering a little bit off the path, and you have big, big consequences. I mean, don't you notice that Satan's vessel, Bar-Jesus, he doesn't present to Sergius Paulus a demonic altar. At least we're not told that. He even comes masquerading in Jesus' name. He distorts, he perverts the straight path, even saying things that the proconsul likes to hear, perhaps. And isn't that true? That it's easy for us even to be convinced, because though it disagrees with God, it disagrees what Satan tempts and says. You know, it agrees with your flesh and says, hey, it feels good, it must be good. It sounds good, it must be good. It's easy, therefore, it must be right. Just a little veering. Is it really that big a deal? Everybody does this. This sin doesn't have any real casualties. It's just me, right? And the consequences are severe. And we have to beware of that, because Satan is the father of all lies, and he's very convincing. You know, when we truly beware something, we take precautionary steps. Even if it's a little danger, we say it's important that we take precautionary steps. Several of you have self-defense measures in your home in the unlikely chance that you would need to use them. Some of you guys go walking or running, do some exercise. Ladies, you may run with some pepper spray in the rare chance that something may happen and you'll need to use it. We put smoke detectors and fire alarms in buildings like this and in your home. Why? Because fires break out in your home all the time, right? No, hopefully not. But because in the rare chance that something happens, we want to have measures, because we want to beware even the off chance that something could happen. And while a building fire is rare, Satan's flaming darts toward you are a daily guarantee. And yet, rather than clinging to the Spirit, like our lives depend on it, we bury our faces more in Facebook reels, TikToks, and the news and media cycle, thinking for some crazy reason that we're going to be able to beware those flaming darts, when we have no clue what it means to take precautionary measures. What do we think is going to happen? You think you're going to be able to survive the onslaught of the father of all lies, you, your little self, because you believe hard enough? It's ridiculous. What must we do? Walk in the Spirit. The main qualifier that we're given in this passage is that it is the Spirit of God that said what Paul said. It is the Spirit of God who led where they were going. It is the Spirit of God who was, even before they were sent, while they were worshiping and fasting and praying, who was there with them? The Spirit of God was. Do you think that they had a chance on this journey if the Spirit of God was not right there alongside them? Of course not. Church, we cannot leave our homes on the workday, on the way to school, and expect us to have any fighting chance against the father of all lies if we are not walking in the powerful Spirit of God to withstand the flaming darts. And yet we veer from the straight path, buying the lie that sin is a better, more enjoyable path, forgetting to pray for the Spirit's guidance, for strength, for protection, forgetting to go to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to the path that Satan wants to pervert every single day. There's a book called Spiritual Warfare by Jerry Rankin. He used to be the president of the International Mission Board, an entity of the Southern Baptist Convention. He wrote this, and I posted this on Facebook the other day. I just think of this as a really neat quote. I want to read it to you. It says, when I was a boy, I heard a story that has been around for a long time. It's about a missionary who led to the Lord a man who had been somewhat of a reprobate. The man said to the missionary, "Ever since I gave my life to Christ, I feel like there are two dogs fighting within me. There's an evil dog that wants me to return to my old habits and a good dog that wants me to live right." The missionary asked, "Which one is winning?" And the man paused for a moment and replied, "The one that I feed." I think that's a good and relevant message to us. That you go into our world every day. We come into this space that is wonderful and we worship God. But you go into a dangerous space every day. Your children go into a dangerous space every day. Which dog are you feeding? Walking by the Spirit is a choice. And there's some wisdom in that, I think. You know, and I argued with myself whether or not to say this, but I'm going to say it even though it seems like a whiplash. Speaking of children, parents, they aren't as mature as we are. And we're not very mature sometimes, right? But they're not even as mature as we are. And yet they go into the same dangerous minefield. And it is made so much worse by the internet and by social media. The way you raise your kids is not really any of my business. And yet at the same time, it kind of is. Because you've asked me to be your spiritual shepherd. And I want to tell you something. It is utter idiocy to give your children unfiltered access to the internet, especially through the form of a smartphone, especially when they can take it into their bedroom and have zero accountability. It is so stupid to do that. And I know that that's a bad word for kids, stupid, but I can't think of a better word than stupidity. It is utter foolishness to give your child a looking glass, a window into the debauchery of our culture where you cannot parent that and say, "They'll be fine." When you were a child, correct me if I'm wrong, rhetorically, I think that you probably figured out every way that you possibly could to sneak things past your parents. And you were probably pretty good at it. I was. Do you think that your kids are any different? And I know that makes you the bad guy at times. But one day they will thank you for loving them enough to protect them from the dangers of veering off the path. You got to, by faith, trust that one day that thank you is going to come. Otherwise, we're just fools. Maybe that's none of my business. Maybe it is. Sin leaves us with a spiritual hangover. You know what I mean by that, right? Instead of a headache, we have heartache. We also have that feeling of regret. The rush of pleasure is brief, but it is far outweighed by the long-lasting weight of pain. That's what sin does. It gives us a spiritual hangover. We're steeped in feelings of loneliness and worry and fear and purposelessness and regret. I'll just conclude that point by saying, walk in the Spirit. He illuminates a better path. Thirdly, the Spirit gives sight to the blind. The Spirit gives sight to the blind. The Spirit gives sight to the blind. We're going to see this as the climax comes to a head. Again, we kind of interrupted in the middle of what Paul is saying. In the Spirit, he said, these indictments, this accusation, here's what you're doing, right? And then he goes to verse 11 and says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you," and not in a good way. "You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then, again, on the total flip side, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice that it wasn't just the miracle that convinced him. It was the teaching also, the gospel message that he believed. Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is miraculously struck blind, and the proconsul miraculously comes to faith. As Elymas becomes blind, the proconsul truly sees for the first time. And the missionary journey is underway with a big win and a narrative that previews the story of our mission in the world, and that is that there will be opposition, church, but we are on the winning side. There's going to be opposition, but we are on the winning side. Why? Because, oh, victory in Jesus, right? Victory in Jesus, not victory in my behavior, not victory in my morality, not victory in my strength, victory in Jesus, the solid rock that we stand on. You know, by the way, on this same journey, before we get so in the clouds about this outcome, I was like, man, following Jesus is a pretty sweet life, right? Same journey, these guys will preach boldly. Yes, they'll see conversions, but they'll also be run off. They'll be stoned. They'll be nearly killed. And yet, they'll be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That's a quote. Filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If their eyes were fixed on their present, they would be crushed. But with eyes of faith, they see the bigger picture. And that is that it is better to walk with God in peace despite trials than to walk away from God chasing a mirage of peace on a path that leads to destruction. That phrase that Paul uses to indict Bar-Jesus, he says he's an enemy of righteousness, and I want to revisit that before we conclude. He says he's an enemy of righteousness. One commenter pointed out that that means that he's the hater of justice. It's the same term, enemy, hater. It's the one that stands diametrically opposed. The word righteousness is the same word that's translated rightness or justice. He's saying that this guy hates what is right. He hates justice. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you'll see this on the screen behind me. Listen to this. Jesus said, "The Spirit," don't miss spirit, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Satan is an enemy of all of those things. He doesn't want those things to come to pass. He wants you to be trapped in life's perpetual bungee cord that you try to flee and say, this thing will bring me satisfaction in life. This thing will bring me fulfillment. And it snaps you back to the brokenness and snaps you back to the brokenness. Satan wants you to be trapped in life's perpetual cycle of brokenness. Blind to what is true. Blind to what is real. Living in the fantasy land of self-fulfillment. Captive to your own sin. Under the thumb of its wages, which are death. As far as possible from the Lord's favor. But through the Holy Spirit, God gives believers spiritual eyesight, our big idea, to see who we are in Christ and who we are called to be through Christ. You know, it's easy to talk about enemy of what is right, of righteousness, and think about Satan, and think about all the bad people. But you do understand that naturally, we are the ones who are enemies of righteousness. Naturally, we are the ones that don't do right. We are the ones that naturally see God say it's this way, and we say, no, I want to go this way. Ever since that sin in the garden, we're born with a sin nature, natural, to do what is opposed to God, not what is in accordance with God. Romans chapter 5 calls us enemies of God, those who stand against him. We don't do right. We're prone to wander, prone to flee the God that we proclaim to love. And God's wrath, his justice, is rightly upon those who oppose him. And it's in light of that that I think about the verse that I just read, verse 19 of Luke chapter 4, that says this, that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God having favor toward you and me is not natural. Naturally, he's a God of justice, and we're not righteous. We're not like him, and we're just recipients of his wrath. But Jesus came to point us to God's favor. That Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, and yet he bore the death, the sin punishment that we deserved. Jesus didn't deserve that cross. Who deserved that cross? We deserve that cross. That we who are wayward and wander away from God deserve the punishment of our own sin. But Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become what we have no business having, which is righteous. That's the glorious exchange of the gospel. You know another word for it? We exchange the wrath of God for God's favor. You see, God's favor is not something that you and I can earn, but God's favor was earned for you. And the only way that we can receive that favor is to fall before the throne of God and say, Father, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. And there's nothing that I can do to earn back that favor. But I believe that Jesus stood in my place. And I want to surrender my life to live whatever it looks like. I want to live for you. And praise God that his word says that those who call upon the name of the Lord in that capacity will be saved. And the aftermath is that God says, Jesus says to his people in the high priestly prayer, praise his Father and says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. You may be a saved person today, and praise God if that's your reality. But are you a sanctified person today? Is God molding you? And the only way that that's going to happen is if you have eyes to see the path that God has laid out for you. Are you walking the spiritual path? Are you walking the path that honors the Lord? Where are you veering? And where is God saying, come back?